Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the letter to the Romans. It's your word, and we pray as we start to look at these first five chapters over these next few weeks, you would open it to us, give us obedient, believing hearts, transform us by your Holy Spirit, help us to be the people that you want us to be, for your glory. Amen. There was an experiment carried out in central London some years ago, organized by a London newspaper. A man stood outside Oxford Circus tube station handing out leaflets. Printed on the leaflet were the words that if you give this leaflet straight back to the man who gave it to you, you'll get £5, $10. Hordes of people passed the man and took the leaflet, but in 3 hours, only 11 came back for the £5. They thought they knew what the leaflet would probably say, so they ignored it. Martin Luther, who was to become one of the great church leaders of history, was sitting down one day in his monastery in Wittenberg in Germany. He was a Roman Catholic monk. He was reading Paul's letter to the Romans. He'd read it before, and that day he probably thought it will say as much as it did when he read it last time. But that day, goodness, it struck him to the core. He thought he already understood the gospel and the talk of the righteousness of God, and so he hadn't paid much attention to Romans chapter 1. Just like all those people who took the leaflet and didn't read it. That day, Luther understood the message he was reading. And he wrote about it later in these words. I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors to paradise. I broke through, he wrote. Until that moment, Luther had essentially thought, I must do this, this, and this to be accepted by God and get into his heaven. But now he understood that God had done everything. And all he and all we are asked to do is to believe we are accepted by God, not on account of anything we have done, but on account of all that God has done in Jesus Christ. Through his death on the cross and through his glorious resurrection. That was Luther's breakthrough. It's all about him, not me. If ever there was a demonstration of the power of the gospel, the power of God's word, there it was. Luther's life was changed, and world history with it. And of course, it was Romans chapter 1 that he was reading. The letter we begin exploring today was a letter written to the Christian community in Rome. I think you probably gathered that one. And written about AD 56, AD 57. It was probably written near Corinth in Greece during a three-month break that Paul had, and which is mentioned in Acts 20. Paul had been on the road preaching and evangelizing, starting churches and so on. He'd been doing that for the best part of 20 years. He'd finished the first part of his pioneer work, and he was looking forward to the next phase. Going west to Spain. But before such a new ministry started up, which in God's sovereign providence it never did, because Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and sent to Rome, this three-month break was a very good opportunity for Paul, with his vast knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, the gospel, and the things of God, to write a full and orderly presentation of the gospel. And of course, Rome was so significant. It was the imperial city. The Christian community there was large and important, influencing the whole region. The letter wouldn't just benefit those in Rome, but believers visiting the capital from surrounding regions and from other nations. Little did Paul know we would be benefiting from his letter in Australia in the 21st century. So where did Paul start this letter? He starts it with the gospel. Indeed, the whole epistle is a detailed explanation of the gospel and its implications for the believer and for the unbeliever. So first, the gospel has first place. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. The writers of the New Testament didn't invent the gospel. They didn't have a writers' conference and pull some new ideas and come up with it. No, it's revealed to them and entrusted to them by God. The gospel writers, Matthew and John, were themselves members of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Paul was personally commissioned by Jesus. Read about it in Acts chapter 9. And that is why, as a personally commissioned apostle, he's referred to in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. But apostle or not, Paul wasn't interested in himself or his status. After all, he saw himself as a servant, verse 1. No, Paul's focus was on God and the gospel, on God's message of good news to all the world, a powerful message, as verse 16 reminds us. In a massive break with the letter-writing convention of the time, Paul barely introduces himself. You're supposed to go on and on about, I live here and I do this and I've got this family and I work there and so on. None of that. Short little pithy introduction, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then all the focus is on God's gospel. Of course, as God's gospel, it wasn't to be changed, added to, or tinkered with, but to be guarded and proclaimed. And in our own times, we are to be good stewards of God's gospel. And at St. Alfred's, that's what we seek to be. It's also the promised gospel. Verse 2, the gospel God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I know some people say they sort of struggle to read the Old Testament as much as they should. But of course, it's full of all those promises looking forward to the New Testament and to the coming of Jesus. The gospel is not some fancy newfangled philosophy that we might find written up in a Saturday newspaper magazine or discussed in the New Ideas blogs on the internet. No, the gospel has a rich history. It's foretold. It's promised in the Old Testament. For example, Daniel 7 speaks of the Son of Man, a title of Jesus. Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah chapter 9, of a child born, a son given, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The gospel is the fulfillment of all that God promised through the prophets of the Old Testament. And as we are reminded last week from Joshua chapter 1, God keeps his promises. To ordinary eyes, the baby boy laid in a manger at Bethlehem may not have looked particularly special, but the promise had been kept. The Savior had come. Then third, the gospel is about Jesus. The gospel, verse 3, regarding his son. The gospel is all about Jesus. Gospel means good news. And Jesus is the good news, which is why Mark begins his gospel account with these words: the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's called Christianity. With good reason, it's about Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the very heart, the very center of the gospel. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul explains there are two ways of seeing Jesus. One way before the resurrection, and one way after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, Jesus was seen by others as just a man descended from David, verse 3. But after the resurrection, it became undeniably clear that Jesus of Nazareth was no mere man. He was the very Son of God. The Spirit of Holiness, a Hebrew expression for the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus to life by the resurrection from the dead. And in doing so, the Spirit declared publicly what the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had known all along, that this Jesus was the appointed Son of God. Jesus Christ, our Lord. After the resurrection, the truth was now out for all the world to hear. The one who had seemed to be the son of David in weakness, a mere man, proved by his resurrection to be, in fact, the Son of God in power. No wonder that Paul is more than happy to call himself Christ's servant, or literally his slave. He's given his life to serving Jesus, to being set apart for the gospel. Why? Because of who Jesus is and what he's done for him. Paul cannot think of a better calling in life than to serve Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you? Can you think of a better calling in your life? You may be working in a bank, you may be at home, you may be retired and in a bowls club, whatever it is. You're called to be a servant of Jesus wherever you are. It's a great calling, and it's offered to everyone on the planet. Second heading, the call of God to everyone. Verse 5, through Jesus we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. The scope of the gospel is vast. It's a message for the whole world. God is calling all people everywhere. He's doing it today. And he was doing it 2,000 years ago at the time that Paul wrote this letter. Yesterday morning, I attended the ordination service at St. Paul's Anglican Cathedral in the city. 16 candidates, including Mark Dewars, who pioneered our Essert 4 congregation, were each ordained. Ordained by the Archbishop of Melbourne, to be, and I quote his words, an ambassador of Christ, to proclaim the good news of God's love so that many may be moved to faith and repentance. Mark Dewars and the others are to call people back to the God who made them and loves them. Paul says of himself in verse 5 that through Christ he received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. He was to lead them to faith in Christ. And as for the Christians in Rome, verse 6, you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. They were also called, as well as to belong, to be godly people, to all in Rome who are loved by God, called to be his holy people. And all in Rome includes the Jews there, the Christian Jews, as well as the Christian Gentiles, though we think that the Gentiles were in the majority. But all were called, all belonged, all were to live lives worthy of Jesus. Friends, you've been called. You've been called. You've been called. You've been called. You've been chosen, 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 set apart for the gospel of God. You're loved by God. He bestows on you grace and peace, as Paul puts it in his greeting. That's a wonderful greeting of Paul because he's actually never been to Rome. He's never met these guys, except for a few he mentions by name in the final chapter. But that's the marvel of the gospel, isn't it? It builds relationship. It builds a family. My third heading, the family of the gospel. Paul is thankful for the faith he's heard about of the Roman Christians. Verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Paul is thrilled to bits to hear the news about these Christians. And those of us who were able to attend the Summer Under the Sun events recently heard heartwarming stories from all over the world about people from all the continents being touched by God and coming into his kingdom. And when you hear such stories, it warms your heart, doesn't it? It's fantastic. We've never met these guys in Guatemala or Mexico or Cuba or Congo or whatever it happens to be. But God knows all about them and is working in their hearts and lives. Isn't that exciting? Which is why we should be praying for them. They're remembered in prayer. I remember you in my prayers all the time. What a thing to say. He could only say it. He could only write it because he did it. That's a challenge. Paul may not have met them, but that doesn't stop him praying for them. Peter Oldland, Clive Oldland's dad, if you know Clive, Sam Oldland's granddad, if you know Sam. He's prayed for Nepal for over 40 years, every week in his house without fail. That meeting has not missed in 40 years. He's never been to Nepal. He's never been there. But it's on his heart. He loves Nepal. He loves Nepal as he prays for them. When his grandson, Ben, went out to Nepal, he couldn't have been more excited. He said at a deanery meeting, my son is in Nepal, my grandson. He was just so proud, so thrilled. God had laid it on his heart. Is there an area of the wider world or in Australia that God has laid or is laying on your heart? Pray for them. You may never get there to meet them, but you'll meet them in heaven. Get praying. Longing to bless. Paul couldn't wait to get to Rome. I long to see you, verse 11. Up to that point, Paul had a lot of disappointment trying to get to Rome to see them. It just hadn't happened. It was one of those things. But if one day he did get there, and he did, as a prisoner, but you know what? They still met him halfway down the Appian Way to greet him, to cheer him into the city. They were family. When he got there, he wanted to make them strong. He wanted to impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. He wants to be a blessing to them by his presence and by his preaching, and perhaps by just chatting one-to-one. Can you imagine being a member of the church in Rome and Paul says, look, I'm just going to grab a cup of tea, but I'd love just a bit of a chat with you. How's your Christian life going? Wouldn't that be something? Fantastic. And Paul knows he might be a blessing to them, but they'll be a blessing to him. Their shared encouragement, verse 12, that you and I may be mutually encouraged. I think the spiritual encouragement of one another in a church is a vital element in our Christian growth. It's no mistake that Paul mentions it specifically here. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. Who are you and I going to encourage this week, today even, in their walk with Jesus? You see, I think there's some great opportunities. There's tea and coffee, chats over barbecue, sometimes here, sometimes at the Simpsons house, sometimes elsewhere. There's growth groups. There's prayer triplets. There's friendships. Let's support each other. Let's encourage each other in walking with Jesus. And then he's eager to preach, verse 15. As we saw from verse 1, Paul knows he's been set apart for the gospel, to proclaim it and to disciple believers. He's got a deep sense of duty towards those who are spiritually lost and living without Jesus. And he believes he owes them a debt. And the debt he owes, whether they're Christian or Jew, sorry, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, the debt he owes them is to present to them the gospel. He owes them the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. What a challenge Paul is to us, isn't he? He's always thinking about the lost. But isn't he like someone else? Our Heavenly Father, read the parables, the three parables of the lost in Luke 15, or of Jesus, who said he came to seek and to save the lost. One of the chief reasons why Paul was eager to preach the gospel was because he knew its power. So finally, the power of the gospel. These verses are central to the letter of Romans, because they flag up themes that are expanded right through the whole letter. Themes such as salvation, faith, righteousness, the Jew and Gentile relationship. But more importantly, they're central to us in our thinking about the gospel, about mission, about what really happens when someone believes in Jesus. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Unashamed. Paul knows that there may be Christians in this world who are constantly tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not one of them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And why should we be the same mindset of Paul? Because the gospel has the power to save. The gospel, verse 16, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. When people hear the gospel and respond to God's call on their life in repentance and faith, they are saved by God for eternity with Him. Some of you here today once had a conversation with a Sunday school teacher, a good Christian friend, a Christian family member who told you about Jesus and about why you need to be a Christian. They weren't Billy Graham. They weren't some great, amazing preacher from wherever. They hadn't written hundreds of books. But they knew the gospel. They didn't put it maybe as amazingly as some people you might read about and read books written by. But they put it in their words, and you understood it, and your life was changed that very day. You've never been the same. Your life has been transformed. And they were only that 14-year-old girl you sat next to in maths. She prayed for you, and she led you to Jesus. What did she have? She had the gospel of power is what she had. That's why you're here. Such a tiny little message, but it's changed your life. All you do is for Jesus. You spend time reading the Bible and praying. You give money away, and your family, your friends say, you're nuts giving all that money away. You come to church. You read Christian books. You want to go to Christian conferences. You want to see your children know Jesus and maybe be missionaries or something. How's that happened? It's that little gospel with all that power. It's God at work. And it's as this powerful gospel is preached that God's righteousness is revealed. Verse 17. Let me just read those words to you from verse 17. For the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. What does Paul mean here when he says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? It can all sound a bit confusing and complicated, but it's not really. The righteousness of God, you see, is the perfect, holy status that God enjoys and that Jesus demonstrated in his life, sinless, perfect, and without fault. When people hear and respond to the gospel, accepting it and believing it, two things happen. First, they realize Jesus died on the cross for their sin to forgive them and make them clean in the sight of God. And in that way, Jesus puts them right with God, makes them friends with God. But then they recognize a second thing when they come to Christ. Not only are they forgiven and put right with God, but they are given a righteous status, a righteousness from God as a gift. And we need that status if we're going to stand before an all-holy God. Romans 3 will explain that more. The gift of God's righteousness was achieved through Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. So to summarize, in the preaching of the gospel, an extraordinary exchange is revealed. When we repent and believe the gospel, God takes away all our sin, but he also gives us his righteousness. He takes sin away, he gives us his righteousness. It's wonderful. He gives us a whole new status. No wonder Paul later in Romans 8 calls us co-heirs with Christ. That's what we are. The great Reformation leader John Calvin wrote of Romans, the subject of these chapters may be stated thus: humankind's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered by the gospel is apprehended by faith. And so what's the right response? Verse 17, some words from Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. That must be our response, to remain people of faith, trusting God's promises, cherishing the gospel, honoring our Lord and Savior. Let's be people of faith, unashamed of the glorious gospel, and honored to be called Christ's servants. Amen.